26. We talk about the Lord's Supper, communion. Just before Thanksgiving, my mom called and I inquired of her what pies were being made for the Thanksgiving meal. She rolled off some of them. I didn't hear pecan or apple, and those were my two favorites, so I put that request in, and sure enough, wonderful apple pie, wonderful pecan pie, and glad I did. Well, as we talk about communion, I want you to, I guess, maybe have a little bit of a analogy to making an apple pie and partaking of it. I am going to, in this passage, deal with the exegesis of the passage, exegetical stuff, expository stuff. You're going to see me walk through these several verses, words, phrases by phrase. And that actually is the structure of the passage. That's where we get all of the teaching on the Lord's Supper from. And I'll make that analogy to the tree. Without the tree, you don't have any apple pie. Is that correct? And from that, you'd have theological truths. And I'm going to liken the theological truths, the theology behind what's going on, to the fruit, to the apples themselves. Then there's also going to be liturgical aspects to what we're talking about here. Jesus is actually calling them to a sacrament, which we'll talk about later. And I look at that as the preparation of the apple pie. This is how we serve the pie up. This is how we bring it to you on a regular basis. And then lastly, there will be practical aspects to our dealing with the Lord's Supper. And that I liken to the actual partaking of it, the actual biting into the apple pie. So, and I am going to follow through this passage in an exegetical, expository way, but I'm not going to hesitate to stop and look at some aspect of the theology, some aspect of the liturgy, some aspect of the practical eating of this wonderful meal that Christ has provided for us. So I guess as I ask you to listen to me today and listen to God's word to you, I want you to think about how much do you enjoy communion? How much do you delight in it? How much does it whet your appetite to enjoy God? The other thing I want you to think about is how powerful has communion been used by God to change you? Do you actually look at communion as something that actually transforms you? Actually begins to make you into a different person? That's the way God designed it. That's what He wants for us. Let us read the text. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The text begins in a very simple, unassuming way, as they were eating. The context of the institution of communion was a meal. It was the Passover meal. And we will call the Passover meal a solemn celebration. Solemn not meaning sad, not like, oh, we got to celebrate and be sad at the same time, but solemn in the sense of holy and weighty, something very important and worthy of our deepest attention. but also a celebration. Now, just a few words on the Passover itself. It was a celebration of Israel's redemption from Egypt. They're going from slavery to Egypt into becoming a nation of their own. What is interesting in the Passover celebration is that God doesn't say, I'm going to save my people Israel and I'm going to kill all the Egyptians. In saving his people, he actually states that you too would be under my judgment if it were not for the blood of the Lamb. I always found that interesting. God is saving his people and then he tells them, I'm going to kill you unless you put blood on the doorposts of your home. Representing that even his people need redemption. The red wine that they would drink symbolized the blood. During this Passover meal, they would eat no unleavened bread, which reminded them, as Dan spoke of, the reminder that they had to urgently leave Egypt. But also, through the course of the Old Testament, became a symbol of leaving your life of sin. And so leaven related or symbolized sin, and so they would eat unleavened bread. That's a little bit about the Passover meal. It was a true meal. There would have been instruction. There would have been scripture reading. There would have been fellowship going on during this meal. What is interesting is not everyone was welcome. Only the followers, well, in this case, his disciples, but even in the Passover meal, those who were in the family. Now, when we celebrate communion, you often do not think of it in terms of a meal because all we have is a little piece of bread you get and a real little bit of grape juice. And that is, the reason for that is really historically. Early on in the church, they did have what was called a love feast where they would come together and they would enjoy a meal together. And in the context of that love feast, they would actually celebrate communion. But as 1 Corinthians tells us, it didn't take very long for there to be abuses, people to be greedy and not care for one another. And so as time went on, the church basically said, it's too much trouble. Let's remove the whole love feast thing from it. And so we don't really have this element of a feast. And so I have to constantly keep reminding us that when we take communion, it's not just a token, it is a meal that we're celebrating together, a feast. And it foreshadows the heavenly eternal feast that we will have with Christ. Now, during this meal, during the context of the meal, Jesus takes bread. And in doing this, he actually sets apart communion, the actual institution of communion, from the larger context of a meal. We call this a sacramental action. He sets apart the bread and later the wine for a distinct and holy use. This is where we get the word sacrament. Young people, if you ever want to know what's a sacrament, sacra means holy, ment means an action, a holy action. That's where we get sacrament. As he takes the bread, he blesses it. The way in which Jesus sanctifies the bread and to set it apart was to bless it. He does this by prayer. But it is important to see that there is a blessing upon the bread itself. He's actually blessing the bread. Now, this does not mean that the bread takes on magical qualities. But it also does not mean that it is just any old ordinary bread either. It goes from being ordinary bread to a special sacramental action that we do. Now, in the context of the ceremony, God has chosen to use the elements to communicate grace to his people. Now, the bread, this is a side note, but this is part of the practical for you. The bread is used for a holy purpose during the communion service. But do not fall into the trap that somehow the bread after the service maintains its holy character. It is just bread. We do not commit a sacrilege if we allow someone to take the bread home and eat it afterwards. Nor is it a sacrilege to allow to feed the ducks on Monday morning. It's not something that the bread itself has become somehow mystically holy and something that we cannot do anything with. In the old Catholic ways of thinking, Luther was extremely worried about serving his first Mass because he didn't want to spill the wine and he didn't want to actually drop any of the bread. In fact, Catholics don't even let the congregation take the bread for fear that a crumb might fall on the ground. So we do not want to fall into that trap. He broke it. He broke the bread. Breaking the bread certainly has practical implications. You have one loaf of bread, and you break it and you pass it out to everyone because there's one body of Christ and everyone partakes of it. So it's practically helpful. But it also has sacramental value. Even though that Jesus' bones were not broken, I don't think it's wrong to think that when he was on the cross dying, that his body was broken for you. That he was broken on the cross physically in his death. And he gave it to the disciples. He breaks it and he gives it to the disciples. And this is an aspect of communion that is easily forgotten. Jesus is the host of the communion meal. He gives the bread. It's not something that he gave his disciples to do. A lot of times during baptism, he would allow his disciples to do baptisms. This is something that he does. He gives the bread. And he gives it to his disciples. It is important to note that the institution of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is not simply offering the gospel to whoever wants to come. Communion does communicate the gospel, but it is not for unbelievers. Jesus takes those who are already his followers and gives them a ceremony as a token of his love. Communion is not a picture of the universal love of God. Communion is a picture of the electing, transforming, saving love of God given to His children. In communion, you should not hear, "Jesus loves sinners." That's not what you should hear. In communion, you should hear the voice of Jesus say, "I love you, Brenda Patton." And everything about my death is for you personally. It was done for you. Not just generally for sinners, but for you. That's what you should see and feel and experience in communion. Jesus does not give the bread to anyone. He gives it to his followers, those who have already professed their faith in him. And it is not by accident that Judas was not present during this part of the meal. And this is a good time to step back and give you a little kind of some guidelines as a minister of the gospel, what I am allowed to do and not allowed to do. We are called to fence the table. That's a term that we use. Paolo is, I'm sure, familiar with that. You fence the table. And what that means is I am not allowed to just give the gospel, the communion, to anyone I want to give it to. I have restrictions put upon me by the Word of God. First, I am to give communion only to those who have openly professed their faith in Jesus Christ in a Bible-believing church. If you can't just be private. You can't just come up to me and say, "Well, I prayed to receive Christ if I want to take communion today." You must profess that before the leadership of your church and be received in a Bible-believing church. Secondly, I am to give communion only to those who are in good standing with the church. That means they are not under discipline by the church for unrepentant sin. And thirdly, as it relates to children, I am to give communion only to those children who have been examined in their faith by the elders of the church and who have been received as communing members. Right now, I'm meeting with Amelia Wall. Having a good time, aren't we, Amelia? Meeting to talk about her faith, talk about her understanding of the gospel, so that she can go before the elders and be examined. Not that she's the most holy person in the world, but that she has a credible profession of her faith, and the elders receive her. The reason for these qualifications and limitations is specifically because what is communicated in this ceremony is not the general universal love of God. When you receive the bread and the wine, you are to experience the sovereign, eternal, electing love of God towards you personally. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, even with these criteria, there are many, it is possible for many to partake in the external husks of communion who do not truly spiritually partake of Christ. Ultimately, Christ fences the table. He knows the heart perfectly. Only those who partake of the bread and wine with a heart of biblical faith truly partake of Christ. Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." My body. Now, this would have had no place in the Passover meal. This was something entirely new. To say, my body is given for you. Our confession teaches that there is a sacramental union between the bread and wine and the physical body and blood of Christ. Now, this union has created all sorts of struggle and division over time, particularly during the Reformation. There are four basic views on the words, "This is my body." The first is the Catholic view. When they hear that this is my body, they actually believe that the physical wafer and the physical wine transforms into the body and blood of Christ. So that when you eat, you are actually eating His body and blood. Doesn't look like it, doesn't smell like it, but it is. And that's the Catholic view. In reaction to the Catholic view is something called the memorial view. In that view, you have Christ not present in any tangible way. We are just celebrating a memorial. A remembering, as Dan said. Okay? Now, Zwingli is the one most known for this. But even he edges a little bit stronger than just a memorial view. In the memorial view, I want to make stress to you, God does not give grace through the sacrament. That's important. He does not give grace. You may receive some sort of grace as you think about the truths and then ponder them and then exercise your faith, but God does not give grace. It is only a symbol. Now, the third view is one held by Martin Luther. It was called consubstantiation. You don't have to really remember that. But in that, he said that, no, the elements do not transform into the body and blood of Christ, but Christ's body is with them and under them and around them and in them. It's a very difficult position to understand, actually. Calvin came along and he has what's called the spiritual presence, and I'll use that to help you understand Luther's position as well. Jesus Christ's body right now exists up in heaven. It is only in one place. It is in the throne room of heaven. His divine nature can exist all over, just like the Spirit, but His human nature, His body, is in one place in heaven. And Calvin said, how in the world can He be in heaven and down here as well? And so he said, no, that can't be. Luther actually taught that the nature of Christ's physical body could be in more than one place at one time. And that was what I think gets a little confusing. Not to cut on Luther in that, but I think it is a difficult position. But Calvin said, no, Christ is present. He has told us that He is present in this meal, but He is not present physically. He is present spiritually. Christ is actually communicating grace to us, but he's doing that spiritually. Christ says to the people, take and eat. Now, this action represents the faith of the believer. You're not just thinking about it. You are partaking of the physical elements. If you do not engage your heart in faith during the ceremony, and Christ is not working in you, then the ceremony itself will be useless. The same thing is true in the gospel, by the way, guys. Christ has done amazing things to work redemption for you. But as long as all that he has done remains outside of you, it does you absolutely no good. In order for the gospel to be any good to you, it must dwell within you. Communion symbolizes that union with Christ. See, when we trust in Christ, when we believe in the gospel, we are joined together with Christ. Now, how that union takes place, I don't know. You are not just united to Jesus' spirit. You are united to His flesh. Your flesh is united to His flesh. How does that work? I don't know. Calvin didn't know. Said it was a great mystery. And yet the Holy Spirit joins you together such that everything that Christ did in His life and death and resurrection now is given to you. It becomes yours. You possess it. A lot of people critique and challenge that Jesus is speaking of communion in John 6. But I don't think that there is any possible way that you can miss that they are related passages. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6, 53 to 59. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Feeding on Jesus Christ. Feeding on what He has done for you. Receiving it into the very depths of your soul. Feeding on Christ is like gaining nourishment from Him. Not physical nourishment, but nourishment for your soul. So often in the Christian life, we consider God in terms of being outside of us. We think of Him as someone that we are striving to obey, someone we are yearning to know and love. And these are not totally inappropriate ways to think about your relationship with God, but they fall short if you forget the unthinkable reality that God is not someone that we are trying to get to, but someone who dwells within us. Someone who has joined Himself to us. And I know some of you say, "Oh, yes, yes, I know. Jesus lives in my heart." We've sung that and talked about that since we were kids. But do you really reflect upon and understand that the God of the universe lives in your heart? He dwells within you? Do you have that all figured out? Do you experience that reality on a daily basis, that he is not just out there, but he is here? Peter grasped this. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You partake of Jesus? You feast upon him? Unthinkable. And yet it is everything to the Christian life. Everything. I don't think I've even come close to grasping the glories of my union with Jesus Christ. Every time I take the bread, every time I look at it, I pause and I look at it and remind myself that the same way that this bread is going into my body and will become energy for my physical body, Christ dwells within me and feeds and nourishes my soul. Do you stop when you take it and just look at it? Not that that bread is Christ's physical body, but it represents to you a reality that is unthinkable. The God of the universe dwells in you. Union with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ is what the sacrament is about. We have our union with Jesus Christ. We are joined to Him. It is a done deal. The Spirit dwells in your heart, but you are not yet experiencing all the fullness of that union with Christ. Someday when we get to heaven, we'll experience it. But right now, you just have a taste of it. And so you and I can go through our day and spend the whole day and not even reflect upon the fact that Christ dwells in us. Have you ever done that? Just gone through the day and not even thought about it? It's amazing. So God, in His wonderful mercy, gives us a sacrament to constantly remind us that we are united with Him. And all of the blessings that He has purchased on the cross are ours. You're not trying to get them. They've already been given to you in Christ. You get Christ, you get them all. And there's no way I'm going to finish all this sermon today. So we're going to stop here. But I want to say this. You are more precious to Jesus than you know. He could have redeemed you. He really could have redeemed you without joining himself to you. But he loved you so much that the way in which he wanted to display his love for you, the way he wanted to redeem you, was to bring you into himself. That's communion. That's what we experience. That's what we forget. And that's what he wants you to know. Amen.